I want to introduce someone to you tonight who, well, to be honest, words sort of fail because he's without a doubt the wisest person I know. Grace just seems to drip from him. I've never known him to do anything badly. And in fact, everything I can think of that he's ever done, he's done perfectly. His wisdom is precise and so fitting for every situation. And not once have I reached out to him for help and been turned away. His name is Jesus, and Brian's going to tell us about him.
I was going to say, we were off at the first one. I mean, it did not take me long to figure out, okay, who's the speaker he really wanted tonight? He settled for me. Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you guys all here tonight. If you have a Bible, you can open up to Nehemiah chapter 6. If you are a note taker and you like titles for messages, you're in luck. I have one for you. The title for tonight's message is Focus in an Age of Distraction. Focus in an Age of Distraction. We're going to look at this one moment in Nehemiah's life where God had called him to do good, meaningful, kingdom-focused work, and distractions came his way, and he battled them in fantastic fashion. And my hope is that by seeing him as an example and seeing how he points to Jesus as our great example, we can do a better job fighting the incredible number of distractions around us in this world. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 6. The title for tonight's message is Focus in an Age of Distraction. Let's pray once more, and then we will jump into our passage for the evening. Father, we thank you so much that you are the God that welcomes us in, that you're the God that knows our sinfulness, knows our brokenness, knows our flaws and shortcomings and failures, and loves us anyway. And Lord, we look around at an incredibly distracting world, and we need to admit it's drawn our eyes to it at times. It's caused us to lose focus. And I pray that tonight, as we look at your word, and as we see an example of someone who fought through distractions to gain the beauty of doing kingdom work, I pray that we would be motivated by that example, we would be strengthened by your spirit most of all through this night, and that we would leave here with the sense that you came and met with us, and that we didn't just leave you here, but that this was a reminder that you are the God that walks through life with us to keep our focus on the things that matter most. We love you, Lord. We pray that you would have your hand on tonight. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The world has never been better at distracting us than it is right now. According to Forbes, the average person sees somewhere between 4,000 and 10,000 advertisements every single day. It's been estimated that because of the way that screen time is changing the way we think about ourselves and we think about the world, the average American adult has an attention span of 8 seconds. For comparison, the average American... You get it, you see? It's working already. Perfect example. For comparison, the average American goldfish has an attention span of roughly 9 seconds. We are losing to goldfish. And I think it's not just that, like, all of our brains have gone crazy. I don't think it's that. I don't think it's that we've all just decided attention doesn't matter and let's all just be caught away in all of these different things. I think it's genuinely that the world around us has gotten better at demanding our attention. I don't think any one of us looks at our phones and think, man, if only I spent more time with that. Like, I don't think any of us looks at the amount of TV we watch and say, man, I really got to get that number up. Like, you know, when you think about New Year's resolutions, it's like, I need to go to the gym. I need to start eating healthier. It's never, I need more Netflix in my life. Like, we never wind up going that way. Now, here to me is the interesting thing about distractions. Distractions are only a problem if there's actually something worth focusing on. You know, if you're just watching a TV show and you get a text message and now you're distracted from that show, that kind of doesn't really matter. But if you're driving down the highway and that same text message comes in and distracts you from your driving, that is now a much bigger deal. There's something you need to be focused on, and now you're being drawn away from that important thing. Distractions are only significant when there's something we actually should be focused on. Now, I think what the world is kind of telling us is it doesn't really matter what you focus on because you won't be focused on it for long. But God wants us to be focused on Him and on His kingdom. The reason why we need to take distractions seriously is because there is something worth focusing on, something that provides true healing, true satisfaction, true purpose, and that guides us into true calling. So tonight I want to look at Nehemiah 6, and I want to look at the way that he was called to a work, how distractions arose, and how he handled those specific distractions. There's three different things we're going to see that kind of come along and tempt Nehemiah away from the work. There's distraction from opportunities. There's going to be this interesting meeting that comes up right at the beginning, or that's offered to him in this chapter. There's an opportunity there that he needs to handle. There's distraction from outrage, something that doesn't seem at all applicable to the way that culture talks about everything today. And then distraction from outright sin. There's going to be just a clear temptation in front of him, and he needs to figure out how to handle it. So let's look at Nehemiah 6, and let's look at verse 1, where it begins like this. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let's meet together among the villages in the plains of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. Now let's pause here for a moment, and let's kind of recap and catch up to where Nehemiah is, not just in the story of the book so far, but in the storyline of the Bible. The Israelite people had been called by God. They had been told by God, you will have a land, you will have a home, that home will be Jerusalem. The whole time that they were living in that land, they were rebellious, they were sinful, they were disregarding the things that God wanted them to do, that God had called them to do, and so the people were sent out into exile. They were removed from the land, they were now imprisoned and oppressed, and they were sent to all of these different places, and now the regathering is beginning to happen. The book of Ezra talks about the rebuilding of the temple, reestablishing Jewish worship in one central place. And now Nehemiah is about the establishing of the city, rebuilding the walls that kind of gave Jerusalem their home. And at this point in the book, good progress is happening. This is not a failed building campaign so far. They've gathered a whole lot of people, a whole lot of work has been done, but throughout that time, there have been a whole lot of people trying to slow down that work, trying to stop those walls from being built. And those are the people that we're introduced to at the beginning of verse 1. That's Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab. And they reach out to Nehemiah, and they basically say, hey, we should talk. Let's hang out. Let's go away from where your work is. Like, let's go far away. Let's go be in this other place, and then we'll meet up and we'll talk, and it'll be fun. Now, at first, that to me sounds terrifying. Like, have you ever gotten a text from your significant other or from someone that just says, we should talk? Like, you can't think about anything else until that talk happens. Like, maybe for Nehemiah, this is a really scary moment. Like, oh no, they want to talk. Like, what do they want to talk about? Maybe he's looking at it the other way around. Maybe it's like, hey, the enemies want to talk. maybe I can kind of convince them that we're actually doing a good thing. Maybe they didn't think we'd pull it off. And now they're seeing our progress. And this will be the moment where I can kind of convince them that they should follow the God that we're following. But rather than entertaining either of those for too long, verse 2 ends, "But they thought to do me harm." Which makes us wonder, what harm were they going to do? Were they going to like beat him up? Were they going to try and kill him? Like, what was going on there? It seems like Nehemiah's thought is that if the work God called him to stops, that is harmful. If he is taken away from the work that he was supposed to be doing, that will cause great harm. It's important for us to remember, there will be times where we need to recognize if Satan can't stop us from good work, he will simply try to distract us from good work. It doesn't really matter what else he has us looking at, as long as what we're looking at is not the God of the universe. So, this opportunity comes along. What is Nehemiah going to do? Well, in verse 3, it says, "So I sent messengers to them, saying, 'I'm doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?'" You see, for Nehemiah, it wasn't just, "I'm doing a good thing, and what you're offering might be a good thing." He says, "The thing that I'm doing is the thing God has told me to do. So that is a great thing." Maybe it's not looking great to everyone else around him. Maybe it's not great in some kind of worldly stature, but God said it, that thing is great. Why would I give up great for anything else? You know, there's a lot of really, really good things that we can do as people. We could start serving in our local food bank. We can find missions trips that we can take part in. We can figure out housing projects that we can volunteer our time for. We can find all of these great community outreaches. And all of those would be good things. But to try to do all of them is to fail at every one of them. God doesn't call us to do every good thing. Even think about Jesus didn't heal every sick person that shared the earth with him. He didn't go and teach in every town around the entire globe. He had a specific call and he ran towards that calling. I think it is so important for Christians today to recognize we cannot afford to get caught up in lesser good things. We cannot afford to get caught up in lesser good things. There are all of these different causes today that ask for our attention. There are different political causes. There are different social causes. There are different justice causes. There are different causes even in our own lives for career advancement or for school placement or all of these different things. And while they all can have their place and while they all serve some purpose, they are all lesser than being a child of God, being a child of God and a builder of his kingdom. All of those things are lesser. They might be good things, but if they take away from the great work, they do harm. They hurt us. They hurt our relationship with God. Anything that asks to become your main cause is in direct competition with God's kingdom. And we should not let anything compete with God's kingdom. Now notice this in verse 4. Pretty strong answer. I'm not going over there. I'm not going to go do that meeting that you want me to do. But verse 4, "They sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner." You see, it's not enough to choose to do the right thing just once. It's not enough to put the distraction down just one time. The average American right now picks up their phone an average of 58 times a day. I don't think we would watch a totally different country if we got that number down to 57. You know, you might be able to say no to it once, but how much of a difference is just that one time going to make? You know, if you wanted to go on some kind of diet and you skipped the cupcake at lunch but had the whole cake after dinner, you haven't really done what you needed to do. Saying no one time doesn't win the war. We're not just fighting individual battles, we're fighting bigger wars. And that is going to mean repeated obedience. That is going to mean constantly making the choice to not let other opportunities distract us. I think about Jesus as our example in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan is tempting him and is trying to draw him away and is just throwing all of these different attacks at him. It's again and again and again that Jesus responds with, "That's not what I'm supposed to be chasing after. That's not the point. That's not the goal." Jesus is our perfect example. You know, as we think about obedience again and again and again, it's not that we just have to try to be better at it. It's that we need to ask Jesus for help in it. We can't just put ourselves on the perfect regimen that will block out all distraction. We need to say, "Jesus, you're the one that knows what I should really focus on. Will you help me focus on that today? You're the one that knows what my soul is truly made for. Will you lead me in that kind of life?" Nehemiah does a good job blocking distraction from opportunity, and now we're going to see he has to block out distraction from outrage. Let's look at verse 5, where it tells us this. It says, "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me, as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It's reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together.'" Now we're having a much more interesting meeting now. This is now not just like, "Hey, let's go talk." This is, "Hey, you're doing a bad thing. You need to stop it. You're trying to build a rival kingdom." When we think about the open letter coming to Nehemiah, this was something that would have been proclaimed to all of the people that were part of this building project. This would have been read throughout the entire city. I like to think of this as the original clickbait. Like, this was just, "Hey, it's a bad thing. Like, want to hear how?" And then they would just read the rest of that letter. I remember going through this passage with the junior high youth group that I used to lead, and what really struck me is just how middle school drama this sounds. Like, "Hey, I heard a rumor that you might be sketchy." Like, that's really what the whole letter is. Like, "One of my friends said you're bad, and now I believe it, so prove it. Like, prove that you're not bad." Like, this is such a weak argument that they're trying to make, but no matter how weak the argument was, it was now something out in public. It was now something that demanded a response, or at least that was the goal. The whole point was, "Nehemiah, we need to get you away from that work, so let's do something that you feel you need to respond to." Today, it feels like so many people are talking just to demand a response. You know, they need to be the one that's heard. You know, outrage culture is all the rage right now. It seems like there are very few things that you can have a mild opinion on. You know, like, there's very few things. It's either totally extreme one way or totally extreme the opposite way. And if in one area you lean in this certain direction, everybody assumes that in all areas you run in that direction. Everything is so outrageous. And everybody is looking to us. They're saying, "Okay, when it comes to these different cultural divides, when it comes to these moments of outrage, how are you going to respond?" And when we hear those moments, I know for me, I think I need to have some solid answer. I need to have something significant and profound to say. And yet all of the terrible moments in my pastoral career began with me thinking to myself, "I should have something to say." Like, that's always where I've gotten into most of my trouble. Nehemiah doesn't look at this and say, "I need to have something to say." Instead, in verse 8, he simply says this: "Then I sent to him saying, 'No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart.'" End of letter. Like, that's the whole message. What you think I'm doing, I'm not doing. That's up to you for thinking you do that. Like, that's all that he winds up saying. It's not this big fight. It's not this big, long explanation. It's not Nehemiah's Book of Romans or something like that. It's not anything grand or large. It's just single sentence. We're not doing what you think we're doing. It's all good. Leave us alone. Like that. That's really all that he's trying to do here. Rather than responding to outrage with outrage, Nehemiah chooses to respond to outrage with calling. Oh, you think we're doing a bad thing? We're not doing any of that. We're doing what God tells us to do. We're building the wall. God told us to do it. It's not fire with fire. You know, I don't think any of us have ever seen a conversation where one person comes in shouting and the other person shouts back and the first person goes, you know what, I overreacted. My bad. That's on me. I should have been a little bit more calm. I should have been more level-headed. Like, that doesn't happen. Outrage just leads to more outrage. And Nehemiah chose not to get involved in the outrage. He simply chose to focus on God's kingdom. And one of the things that I really believe, particularly when it comes to the way we relate with non-believers, we will be known for one thing. I think particularly, like, you can probably think about different people on social media where when you see a post from them, they're already like that thing to you. It's like, oh, that's the political guy, or oh, that's the coffee guy, or oh, that's the guy who's really into pop culture. Like, you associate people with one thing. And I think because of that, because of the shortened attention span we all seem to have, we need to be really careful not to let something other than Jesus be our one thing. We got to be really careful to make sure that when people think, what's that one thing for that guy? What's that one thing for that girl? They're really into that Jesus stuff. I got to learn more about that. They don't seem to get caught up in the outrage and all of that. There's one pastor who talks about Christians have the opportunity today to be a non-anxious, loving presence. That rather than being the people that get caught up in the outrage or get caught up in the worry or get caught up in the confusion of what's going on culturally, by simply being settled in Jesus, we can be non-anxious presence in a world full of anxiety and outrage. That's what Nehemiah does. He says, I don't need to respond to this in any grand way. I know who I am because I know who God has made me to be. And I can simply put that in front of you, and I can let that be that. Now in verse 9, Nehemiah gives us even a little bit of explanation of what he was thinking at this point. He says, For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. He recognized clearly what was going on. This distraction, this outrage, it was just meant to slow down the work. It was just meant to get the timing to be a little bit off. And what's interesting is Nehemiah sees the persistence of these enemies. And one of the things that I think we need to wrestle with and really ask ourselves about is it seems at times like the enemies of God have more passion for their cause than the children of God have for ours. A lot of times it feels that way. My brother works in the audiovisual field, and he works for NBC, and he's had some cool opportunities to do some different things. And one of the things that he's observed in his time there is he's seen how hard people practice and work and focus so that they can sing and make TV about nothing. He's seen the attention to detail. He's seen the level of effort that's gone into the most ridiculous, meaningless TV shows and sketches. And then we'll look at what we do in the church, and it's kind of like we try a little bit sometimes, and then we're like, and God will do the rest. And look, I'm not saying that we need to be the ones to figure it out. There will always be a portion of, and God must do the rest, or we're entirely lost. However, Nehemiah looked at, they're trying to weaken our hands. This is a moment to double down our efforts. This is a moment to ask God for more strength. And the beautiful thing about asking God for more strength is it's not a battle we're fighting that's still in the balance. You know, I know for myself, I get weary in work when I'm not sure work will succeed. If I'm given a project at work and I'm not sure that that project is going to work out well, it's really hard to stay motivated. If I see a group of people where we're supposed to do some kind of activity and I recognize right away we're all really bad at that activity, suddenly you're a little less interested in the escape room and more interested in just kind of hanging out with each other. You know, when we think the project won't work, that's when we kind of ease up. That's when we kind of lean back a little bit. Well, as people building the kingdom of God, we're doing it with the God who's already won. We're doing it with the King who has already conquered. We're doing it with the Jesus who looked at his disciples in John 16 and told them, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We don't have to worry if the building of God's kingdom will succeed, because it already is, and we have been promised that it will entirely one day. Building God's kingdom is not hanging in the balance. Our determination isn't something we have to muster up. We simply have to remember the result. We have to remember where this whole game is headed. And when you remember, oh yeah, I win in the end, it's a lot easier to keep pushing through. It's a lot easier to keep that motivation and to not give in to distraction by outrage. So thus far, Nehemiah has handled two distractions. He's handled distraction by opportunity. Hey, let's talk. He's handled distraction by outrage. Hey, you're bad. Now, he has to handle distraction from outright sin. Let's look at verse 10. It tells us this. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delia, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you." That sounds like a bad message to receive. I don't like messages that end with, "I'm going to be killed." Now, here it seems like he's being offered safety. Somebody's against you. Someone's going to harm you. Just come into the temple. We'll hide you out there. Now, at first, that sounds like, hey, this is a good friend. Until we recognize that back in that culture, being in that particular part of the temple, that was a priest-exclusive thing. Nehemiah was not a priest. Essentially, this message coming to Nehemiah is, do a thing against your God. You know, I think about multiple times throughout Scripture, there's the concept of enemies of God saying, if we can't be against them, let's make them sin, and then their God will be against them. Maybe that is part of what Nehemiah's enemies have in mind. You know, I think back to all of these different moments. I remember being in high school and being with friends of mine that weren't saved, and they're like, "So you don't curse like at all?" And I'd be like, "I try not to." And they'd be like, "Why don't you like do it now?" And I'd be like, "Why? Like, it's just a word." Like, no, we really want, and like, they were so excited about this idea that they could get me to do something wrong. I was like, "Guys, just look at the rest of my life. There's plenty of wrong stuff. Like, why do you have to pick this specific thing?" Like, sometimes the thing that's trying to pull us away from God is just flat out sin. And sometimes when we're really honest with ourselves, that looks really appealing. You know, sometimes there's this weird satisfaction about knowing you're about to eat something bad for you. Like, and part of the enjoyment is that you know that it's bad for you. Like, there's something about, like, I know that I should be done at 3 Oreos, but let's be honest, none of us eat Oreos in any amount less than sleeves. Like, that's just what they should put on the box. Like, the recommended serving is 1 sleeve, because we don't stop until the sleeve is done, because it's embarrassing to start the next sleeve. Please assure me I'm not the only one that thinks this way. I'm starting to feel like I'm alone in this, but nonetheless, sometimes what we actually want is just to do something wrong. And we just have to call it out for that. We just have to call it out that as sinners, we like sin. And so the idea of being tempted towards sin, you can only be tempted towards something that's attractive to you. You know, you can't really tempt me with broccoli, especially if it's steamed. It's kind of gross. I don't want that. Like, I have no desire for it, so what are you going to tempt me with? Like, temptation comes from some desire we have for something wrong. But Nehemiah, rather than opting for safety or opting to disregard a command of God, in verse 11, he says, "And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." I love that phrase right at the beginning of that verse. Should a man as I flee? Should I run away from my calling and find comfort in sin? Should I run away from what God is asking me to do and find strength in wrongdoing? You see, our obedience doesn't need to come from fear. Our obedience can come from boldness. It can come from the bold confidence that Jesus is King of the world, and that when we follow after him, we are shaped to be more like him. We experience life on a deeper level when we choose obedience. You know, I think back to when I was a kid, there were things that I was told to do that I did them just because I was told to do it. When it was like, hey, you need to clean your room, I was like, I find no joy in this, but it seems like it really makes you happy. So sure, I guess I'll do it. But God's commands aren't just these things we do to make God feel happier. They're things God calls us to so that we can be safer, so that we can be made more whole, so that our character can be more shaped into his image. And this is where we come back to that idea of distractions only matter if there's something important you should be focusing on. We should be focused on the becoming the kind of people God wants us to be. We should be focused on the kind of relationship God wants to have with us. We should be focused on the way that God wants to welcome us in and asks not just for us to become righteous on our own, but asks for the opportunity to slowly shape us more into the image of God, more into the kind of people that can enjoy the relationship with Jesus we were built for. For our section of the chapter, we'll close on verses 12 and 13, where Nehemiah says, "Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they may have cause for an evil report that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who have made me afraid." He closes on, "I recognized their voice was not God's voice. I recognize that what they were asking for was not something that came from God." That doesn't happen without knowledge of what God's voice sounds like. We're not going to avoid sin by just having the sin list with us at all times. We're not going to be able to like think through a motive that we have and be like, oh, check the sin list. Is it on? Like, we're not going to be able to do it that way. The way that we will be guided towards righteousness is we become people that listen to God's voice and learn to follow it day by day. It's not just about what do I avoid, it's about what am I pursuing, and specifically, who am I pursuing? Now, as we think about the idea of avoiding sin, does this mean that we need to be perfect to be welcomed by God? Absolutely not. 2 Timothy 2 tells us that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And I think about the passage that closes the book of Jude that refers to God as the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Your holiness, your transformation is not a work God asks you to do on your own. It's a work that he does in you. It's a work that he brings to completion. All he asks is for us to focus in on him. Ultimately, whatever we focus on, it's going to shape us. We can find that the friends that we spend time with, we start picking up some of their mannerisms by accident. We start picking up some of their phrases by accident. Well, the same is true on a spiritual level. What we spiritually give our time to shapes us spiritually. And if we're not giving Jesus our full attention, we are being shaped by lesser things. Nothing is worthy of your full attention except for Jesus. Nothing is worthy to be called your main cause except for Jesus, because nothing can make you whole like Jesus can. In a world of distractions, let's remember what our eyes actually should be on. The God that loves us, the God that saved us, and the God that wants us to enjoy perfect, whole relationship with him. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us everything we need to follow after you. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't send your son to die for us and rise again and then leave us with the Bible and then ask us to figure out this holiness thing. Instead, you've given us your spirit. You've given us your word. You've given us one another. You've given us everything we need so that we could pursue you. And Lord, where our eyes and hearts have been distracted by other things, Lord, would you reveal those things to us tonight? Would you show us the things that we've been chasing after that aren't you? Sometimes we think we know what our hearts really want, but it's not until we take some time to reflect on it that we figure out what we've actually been pursuing. Lord, would you show us where the distractions are in our lives? And would you remind us that you are worthy of our focus and attention? Whatever it is we're pursuing elsewhere, you give us that thing to a fuller extent. If we're searching for satisfaction in the approval of people, you give us everlasting approval. If we're searching for satisfaction in our own accomplishments, you give us your righteousness, and you are more accomplished than anything. You are everything we need. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us set our eyes on you again. We love you, Lord. We look to you in worship now. We pray that you would guide us the rest of this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship together.